seems very familiar. It is very good to be here and looking out at this wonderful audience and loved ones so dear to Jennifer and I, for me to be able to be back and proclaiming the gospel here. It's a real blessing. I've been able to be back. Jennifer and I have come back from time to time for some weddings and a few too many funerals. And it has been always good to be able to see one another, but this is really going to be like a homecoming, as you said, Stephen, and I appreciate so much the invitation to be able to be back here. I hope I only look 10 years older, because that's all that it's been, but maybe more miles than that. But it is a real joy just to see these families growing up, and what was once very little kids or no kids at all in these families, and now these families are growing. It's just a wonderful thing. Also, the new members that are here, we just really appreciate seeing the good work that's being done. Knowing your efforts and your labor, hearing from a distance, you're always in our prayers, and we just appreciate you all so much. And so many visitors that are out with us tonight, just a lot of you that I see from time to time, probably in different places, gospel meetings or when we're coming through Oklahoma City, some of you are there, but it's really nice to be able to be back here and the way that it used to be. We're coming together at a gospel meeting and here in Lubbock or down in Seminole or wherever it might be. This is a real joy to get to be with all of you. Our ties go deep here, and as I said, this is like coming home. With all of our kids being born here, we just have the deepest and strongest bond here. But after Emma and Carter got married, that bond and that connection goes even deeper, and we just really value and appreciate what is happening here at Indiana Avenue and throughout the years, going back to Auburn Street, the faithful brethren that have held up the banner throughout the years, and the blessing it was for Jennifer and I to have such a wonderful place to come and to preach the gospel, but to be supported so well in that effort for so many years. We just can't say enough about how much we appreciate all of you. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, maybe one of the most familiar texts in the Bible to many people. Even for many of the young kids, you're going to be familiar with this text, as we're going to be talking about David and about Goliath and what occurred there on that battlefield. And then we're going to go back behind the story and try to learn some things from what we see here. It has been announced that we're going to be talking about the subject of conquering giants from this particular text. And I want you to think with me for a moment, if you will. Can you imagine seeing on the headlines of the newspaper, which I'm sure that not many of us read newspapers anymore, but maybe on social media, maybe on Twitter, you get the breaking news that Goliath lives. Can you imagine that? How frightening that would be. And with everything that we've been through over this last year, that would be even more frightening. To think about some type of foe or adversary that would have the presence that Goliath had in the days of David. Well, no, as we say that Goliath lives, he certainly was not raised from the dead. Absolutely not. But the spirit of Goliath does live. That's what we've got to realize. And when I say that the spirit of Goliath lives, what I mean by that is that Goliath was one of a number of giants. As a matter of fact, even after David conquered Goliath, there were other giants to slay. But the whole point of Goliath and all the giants, even those before him, those that intimidated the Israelites on their first attempted entrance into the land of Canaan, the design of a giant was to destroy their faith, God's people's faith in God's power, and to destroy their commitment to God's purpose. That spirit, the spirit of Goliath in that sense, is still very much alive. And conquering or slaying giants is about conquering those things that seem invincible. It's about conquering those things that make you doubt your ability to serve God. It's about conquering those things that make you doubt your ability to overcome any sin that enslaves you. That spirit is alive and well today. Yes, when we talk about the spirit of Goliath, we're talking about things like false teaching and deceit. For instance, error on evolution, the days of creation, homosexuality, false doctrines regarding marriage and divorce, faith-only salvation, or once saved, always saved. But not only that, fleshly lust, the substance abuse and, and the use of alcohol, addiction, sexual temptation, pornography, and other things like that, the love of the world and the things of the world. When we're talking about materialism, temporal success, and the things that many Christians allow themselves to fall into, this is the spirit of Goliath. It is to overwhelm us and to feel like we can't win this particular battle. For young people, peer pressure and fear. Yes, the spirit of Goliath is alive today, but we hope that the spirit of David is with us as well. And not just in the young people, but in all Christians. And when I'm talking about the spirit of David, we need people with the spirit of David who will meet and defeat the Goliaths of today, standing up for truth, preserving purity in their lives, saying no to worldliness, immodesty, and impurity, defending God's reputation, His truth, His righteousness, His Son, and our Savior. And that's what this study is all about tonight. The fact that the spirit of Goliath is alive. The spirit of the giants is still with us. And we must find within ourselves the spirit of David. And we need to be encouraging one another in that very thing. But let's look at the text in 1 Samuel chapter 17. When we consider the text within its context, I want us to notice, first of all, the battle lines that we see here in chapter 17. The battle lines had been drawn. Israel and Philistia were at war in verses 1 through 3. And on this particular occasion, the battle was pitched further south in the land belonging to the tribe of Judah. It was actually in the valley of Elah, or the valley of the Terebinth. A ravine separated the two armies. And then we're introduced to the giant, Goliath. I don't believe he's called a giant anywhere in this text. But it's later in the Bible story that we read about some of his descendants, some other giants, where he is referred to as the giant. In 2 Samuel 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 20. But we see simply from his stature and the description given to us that he was gigantic. He was, in fact, a giant. His name was Goliath. It means exile. He's called the Philistine. He's called a champion. You know, based upon the measurements that were given of his size, we're not exactly sure the length of a cubit, but it was somewhere between 9.5 feet and over 11 feet tall. Now, if we take the conservative measurement of 9.5 feet, 9.5 to 10 feet, think about what that means. Even if we took the conservative measurement, that means that he would be hitting his head on the rim of the basketball goal every time he walks by it. That's how tall he was. You know, we think about men who are large. LeBron James is 6'8". He would still be over 3 feet shorter than Goliath, as big as that man is. I mean, you go up to some of the tallest basketball players ever, Yao Ming, he's still going to be 2.5 feet shorter than Goliath. Imagine that. The average NBA player is 6'7". This man was almost 10 feet tall, maybe taller than that. But add to that, that the average Jewish man was about 5'3". David was 17 years old. I don't know if he had reached his physical maturity or not. My youngest son's 17, and he's as tall as I am. He says he's taller, but he's not. But maybe David was a full 5'3", probably more like 5 feet. Goliath was double his size. Double his size, at least 4.5 feet taller than him. You know, in order for me to experience what it would be like to be 4.5 feet taller than someone, I'd have to find probably a newborn about 18 inches and make them stand on their feet and then stand next to him. That gives us some perspective of what David was looking up at. This is incredible. He was a giant. But you know, when we think of a giant, we just think of a big guy. And big guys, they're clumsy, right? Big guys, they're slow. And so how is this a formidable enemy? Well, no. That's why he's called a champion several times in this chapter. Jameson Fawcett Brown says about that phrase, that title, a champion. It is a man between two, that is a person who on the part of his own people undertook to determine the national quarrel by engaging in a single combat in single combat with a chosen warrior in the hostile army. I am certain that the Philistine army would not send out an awkward, unathletic warrior and risk the victory and the degradation of their nation on some slow guy, some clumsy guy that would trip over his own feet. No, no, this man was an athlete. And when you think that a big guy is slow, you haven't ever seen the Alabama defensive line, have you? Those are some big guys, and they're incredibly fast. And so we don't need to think that he was just some bumbling, stumbling ox that couldn't get off of his feet. This man was frightening. As Vince Lombardi would say, he was agile, mobile, and hostile. This was not someone you wanted to meet on the battlefield, and that's why for 40 days he defied the living God. He called out anyone from their army to fight him, and he did it twice every day. 80 times they had to hear this mocking challenge go before them, and not one person came out. He was a giant. His armor weighed between 150 and 200 pounds. I've carried around a few extra pounds before, but imagine carrying armor weighing 200 pounds, and based upon his size, he had to weigh 400 or more pounds himself. Think about the size. The head of his spear weighed 18 to 25 pounds, and the handle was like a weaver's beam or a 2x4. Now, just to put that in perspective, the head of the spear weighed 18 to 25 pounds. You know, a shot put weighs 16 pounds. In concrete work, I used to have to swing a 16-pound sledgehammer. This thing weighed 25 pounds, or 18 to 25 pounds. That's the weapon he brought out against David. One preacher said, a spear like that would cut you clean from Dan to Beersheba. I can't imagine going against something like that, and that gives an even greater perspective to the sling and the five smooth stones that David had. Let's remember, too, that this giant, this Philistine, defied the armies, and that means the power of the living God. He defied the power of the living God. Notice in chapter 17 and in verse 8, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Over and over again, a mocking, blasphemous reproach. 40 days, twice a day, 80 times, they heard this. And then I want you to consider the cowards. The Israelites who were there, the men of war. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. We can especially appreciate David's courage when we consider the reaction of these grown men. Battle-hardened men who ran in fear of this great giant. Remember, when we think about this, that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's responding in spite of fear. Too many times as Christians, we think, well, I've just got to wait until I'm not afraid anymore. I've got to wait to do that until I don't have any fear of the peer pressure, of making the right choice, of leading in worship, or whatever it might be, talking to my neighbor about the gospel. I've got to find a way and work with Stephen or with the elders or with someone until I don't have any more fear. That's not going to work. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's acting in spite of that fear. And that's what faith is all about. And that brings us to the shepherd, the Savior of the people. I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 48. And I want you to see, as the men of Israel were dreadfully afraid and fled, in verse 48, the shepherd ran to this giant. He ran in confidence to this giant. Can you imagine getting in the ring with Muhammad Ali in his prime? Or when I was growing up, Mike Tyson, or when I was older, I guess. I was growing up when Ali was fighting. I am that old. But can you imagine going into the ring with someone like that? Or maybe something more modern, one of these UFC or MMA fighters, like Silva or Conor McGregor, one of those guys. Imagine having to do battle with one of these men. I would be running away. I would be bobbing and weaving, just trying to get through a particular period and so that I didn't have to get knocked out. David runs at Goliath. I want us to stop here for just a moment. And I want to go back and I want to see what choices and events led this young shepherd, not even old enough to be in the military at this time, what would lead him to the point that he would literally run into the teeth of the lion and defeat this giant champion of a warrior? I have some questions. First of all, how did a young shepherd become a giant slayer? Well, the answer to that we're going to see is David was actually specially prepared for this conflict. He didn't go through any UFC training. He didn't go through any particular battle training. It was through the whole of his life. I know he hadn't had a very long life at this point, but it was through the whole of his life. And without that personal preparedness, God's not going to fight battles for him. David recognized that the battle is the Lord's. He realized that every battle he had ever fought prior to Goliath, that the Lord had given him that battle. The Lord had fought for him. But why did the Lord fight for him? Because of David's personal preparedness. Secondly, why didn't someone else fight the giant? You ever wondered about that? All of those men, all of those soldiers, where was David's three oldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah? Where was Saul? He's head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. Where was he at? And where was Jonathan? I mean, he was a standout guy, incredibly courageous. Where was he at? We need to ask these questions. I'll tell you, the reason no one else fought the giant was because no one else had prepared themselves for this day. No one prepared for this fight, but David had. And then another question I want to look at this evening is, why should we even fight with giants? Why should we even go up against those things that try to destroy our faith and our commitment to the Lord? God requires that we fight the good fight. But why? Well, let's start looking at how a young shepherd became a giant slayer. How did this take place? Well, first of all, I want us to see that David was prepared for this conflict by the whole of his life, because he gave his heart to the Lord early on in his youth. That's where it all begins. You know, when the Bible is telling us about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 4, when it speaks about Solomon, it says, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Now, the New King James says loyal to. I think the King James Version says perfect. But this is a word that is translated in the ESV, wholly true. In the New American Standard Version, wholly devoted. And in the NIV, fully devoted. What does it mean? What it means is that David loved God, devoted himself to God, and served God with all of his heart, mind, and soul. The word perfect in the King James Version is a Hebrew word that means complete. His heart was given completely to God. There was no admixture. There was nothing else taking a part of that. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and in verse 4, in 1 Kings chapter 2, I want you to notice there in verse 4, when David is speaking to his son Solomon, he tells Solomon, he says, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's what it all came down to. All of his heart and all of his soul. That's what David did before he ever met or heard of Goliath. And that's where it's got to start. We can't wait until the giant's here to try to do that. We've got to make that preparation early. He sought and served God with his whole heart. You know, in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15, the Bible tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. That means to set him apart. He's to have all of it. That means that he comes before everything, our friends, our family, our sports, our interests, our hobbies, our school, boyfriends or girlfriends. This impacts everything. It's going to impact our prayer life, our worship. It's going to impact the way that we work, the way that we conduct ourselves with one another. It's going to tremendously impact the way that we lead our families, men. It's going to impact greatly the way that you care for your families, ladies. It's going to impact the way that we lead in the church and the growth of the church. When this is real, like it was for David, when we truly give the Lord all of our heart, then we are going to imbibe and reflect God's Spirit in everything that we do. You know the song, Give Me Your Heart, says the Father above? It needs to be more than a lyric. It's based upon the fact that God tells us he's a jealous God and he will not accept a portion or a part of our heart. It's all or nothing for God. And David got it. You know, Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the reality. If our treasure is with God and eternal things, then he's going to have all of our heart. If it's not, we're not going to heaven. You're not going to get there if heaven is not the treasure of your heart. Yes, he says in verse 24 of that same chapter, Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. David gave his heart to the Lord. And when we talk about this being fully devoted, he gave his heart to the Lord. He knew the Lord. You know, in 1 Chronicles 28 and 9, again, when he's speaking to Solomon, he said, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart. There's that word again that means your whole heart. And with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What David is saying to Solomon is, Solomon, I want the Lord to be real to you. I don't want it to just be some mantra. I don't want it to just be some creed. I want you to know the Lord like I know him. David knew the Lord in prayer. He knew the Lord in battle. He knew the Lord in worship. He knew the Lord in everything that he did. And what we're talking about here is that true relationship with God. And unfortunately, denominational people have hijacked that concept and made something out of it that's totally unbiblical, that's based on intuition and feeling and subjective judgment. And a relationship with God is fellowship with God. Fellowship is a relationship. It is to participate and share with God. We share with him in worship. We share with him in our prayers. And that keeps it from being mechanical. That's how we worship God in spirit and in truth. To tell you, if it's not real to you, then when you meet your Goliath, you're done. You're toast. It's over. And as a matter of fact, parents, if our children don't really experience, and I don't mean that from a Pentecostal experiential view, I mean if that fellowship with God is not something that they actually participate in, then there's going to be a time when they're away from us and we will regret the day that we lost the opportunity to share that with them, to talk more about the Lord with them in a real way, to let them see our participation, our fellowship, our relationship with God. My kids grew up seeing the relationship that I have with my parents. They understood that. It was real to them. Did I show them that fellowship with my Heavenly Father? I want to tell you, that was a huge key for this shepherd becoming a giant slayer. And so because that was real to him, as a matter of fact, read the 23rd Psalm with that in mind, that real relationship that David had with the Lord. Psalm 23 in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." David wasn't just singing a song. He was expressing a reality from the depth of his heart. That's why this is Scripture. That is the relationship he had with God. It was real. And because it was real, David knew that he was never, ever alone. In 1 Chronicles 28, and in verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Because of that, David, at 17, knew that he wasn't going into that ravine alone. Saul wasn't going with him. Jonathan wasn't there on his hip pocket. But he knew he wasn't going in alone. And he knew that when he took off in a sprint, that he wasn't running at that giant alone. That's where we've got to be to ever conquer the giants in our life. He cared about the things of the Lord. A young shepherd became a giant slayer because he cared. You know, notice in chapter 17 and in verse 29, when David's brother was rebuking him about coming out of curiosity to see the battle, David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" David's rebuking his older brother. He's saying, "Shouldn't I be worked up about this? Shouldn't you be? Shouldn't somebody do something about this uncircumcised Philistine that is defying the living God?" It's a rhetorical question. We don't have an answer, a reply from his brother. The reality is, it shows us where David's heart was. He cared about God's reputation. He cared about the Lord's name, the truth about God. Goliath was trying to convince people, not just Israel, but as far as all the nations around, that the God of Israel was nothing. That a giant like Goliath could defeat the God of Israel. Well, that had been done before, and it would be done many times after. We think about that battle when Sennacherib thought that he was going to show the Israelites that no God had stood before him. An angel went down and slew about 80,000 of his men in one night. But David understood. He cared about the things of God. And I want to tell you, we understand when you care about a friend or a family member, you care about their reputation. If someone is blaspheming someone that we love, we're going to stand up for them. We're going to say, "Hey, that's not right. That's not true. I know them. And I don't care what this does to me." That's how David felt about the Lord. And that kind of care produces zeal rather than apathy. And David was moved by Goliath's disdain for God. And it reminds us of Jesus with the money changers in John chapter 2. Or Phinehas being zealous for his God in Numbers 25. Paul, whose spirit was stirred in Athens in Acts chapter 17. We need more Christians who are eaten up with zeal for God's house. The church of the living God, the body of Christ. But that zeal has to be according to knowledge, Romans 10 and verse 2. We can't just have zeal without it being directed with knowledge. I heard Jeremiah Cox say very well the other day, and I think he was quoting from someone himself, but he said, "Zeal is like a fire. You have a fire in a fireplace, it's very, very a wonderful thing, but you let that fire get outside that fireplace, and it's a very dangerous thing. Zeal with knowledge is like the fire in the fireplace. Zeal without knowledge is like the fire outside of the fireplace." We've got to make sure that that zeal is with knowledge, but we need to care enough to uphold God's glory and His reputation. And I want to suggest to you that this point, David's care for the Lord, answers our question, why fight with giants? Giants are designed to destroy our faith in God's power and our commitment to God's promise. Remember back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 13. Notice there in Numbers 13, starting in verse 32, that the spies gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. What happened? Their faith and their commitment was destroyed. It worked. That's the design of giants. But David knew that God's power and God's people were being blasphemed. And David saw that God's people were dismayed and afraid. And so he provided an invaluable service to God's people by the victory over Goliath. He repelled an invasion that would have meant the downfall of that nation. And in doing that, he taught God's people the spirit of power. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That was the spirit of David, and he manifests that spirit there. He vindicated God's faithfulness and power over all of his enemies, and he restored faith within God's people. Conquering giants is about conquering those things that seem invincible. Things that make you doubt your ability to do God's will. Things that make you doubt your ability to overcome sin that enslaves you. And David believed, he was certain, that he was well able to conquer Goliath with God with him. Conquering giants is about casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's about contending earnestly for the faith with those who corrupt themselves and who speak against God, or who lie about God, His righteousness, and His power. So I want to ask you, is there not a cause today? Is there not a cause that we should be stirred up by? Should our spirit not be stirred within us? You know, we've, I'm sure, all experienced our spirit being stirred within us regarding political affairs over the last who knows how many years, and all of the crazy things that we're seeing happening in this country daily. Your spirit will be stirred within you if you're on social media. And I would suggest to you that that might, and we'll talk about this Sunday morning, that might actually be something that Satan wants, because it takes away our spirit being stirred up about things that are actually eternal rather than simply political and temporary. Our spirit needs to be stirred within us about all the lost people living around us right here in this community. Our spirit needs to be stirred within us by all of the false religion and all of the very nice but deceiving religious people that are taking loved ones of ours to an eternity in hell. That needs to stir our spirit. We need to want to do something about that. And I'm not talking about some type of physical attack like what happened here. This is merely a shadow. It's a type. We need to cast down every high thing. Is there no cause today? David had the clarity to see the big picture. And you know, sometimes I think that it takes a young person like David to be able to have that kind of clarity without prejudice, without the baggage that we build up the older that we get with all of our experiences, and maybe the pride that we don't want to admit that maybe we did it wrong back there. The cause of Christ is at stake, and David saw that. The men of Israel just saw a giant who could easily kill them. But David saw what Goliath was trying to do against God and his people, because David understood the whole principle of redemption. He understood that that's what this nation and everything God did was about. It was about redemption. And the nation of Israel lie right at the very foundation of that redemption through which the Christ would come. They didn't need to defend Israel from a political standpoint. They needed to defend redemption. And that's what David was doing. He saw the big picture. He saw this isn't just going to be a battle that defeats Israel. This is going to defeat the hope of mankind. You know, it's kind of like on 9/11, those poor passengers on that flight over Pennsylvania. they finally saw the big picture. This wasn't just an airplane that was going to be crashed and they would all be killed. They understood that that airplane was going to be used to kill thousands and thousands more. And that's when their spirit was stirred within them. They did something. Brethren, we need to see the big picture. We need to think more about what it means that my family member is lost in their sin. And is there anything I can do about that today? We need to think more about what it means that we're coming into contact with people who are deceived daily. And something, a question, a note, a scripture, could be handed to them or spoken to them. Something could be done. But is there not a cause? Yes, there is a cause. So God requires that we fight the good fight of faith. David conquered giants because he cared about the things of the Lord. But thirdly, this shepherd at a young age defeated the giant because he had already conquered his lions and his bears. You know, over in chapter 17 and in verse 37, starting in verse 34, remember Saul wanted David to wear his armor, and David said, I haven't tested this. I don't need that. And Saul didn't believe that David was ready to go into a battle like this. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's where that confidence came from. He had first conquered his lions and bears. You know, slaying giants begins with everyday obedience and faith building. If you have ever played sports, or maybe you've heard a coach say, games are won on the practice field. It's not something that just comes up and happens in a game. It is all of that work that's done on the practice field. And that's true. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, would tell us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That word exercise comes from the same word that we get our word gymnasium. It means to train every day, repetition, doing the right things over and over again so that when competition comes, so that when the battle is here, so that when the giant faces us, we've done this before. It's muscle memory. We know the Lord is going to be there with us, and we can do this. Goliath was a moment in time. We often dream about the big moment, but squander the daily opportunities with the lion and the bear. You know, athletes do this. I see it all the time with these kids, my kids' age. They're dreaming about that buzzer beater shot, you know, and or making that dunk and killing the other team with the final point, or some incredible catch in the end zone that finishes it all off. That's not where it's done. Those kids are usually the ones that show up late for practice or miss a lot of practices because they don't understand. The game is just a moment in time. But when we squander the opportunities for the daily, the everyday faith building and the everyday obedience, there's not going to be any touchdown catch. We're going to drop the ball. There's not going to be any buzzer beater shot. We're going to throw up a brick. And in reality, what we're going to do is we're going to wilt. We're going to walk away and say, well, I'll do that. I'm not ready for that right now. And we will be weaker as a result of that. Every victory that Jesus won from the wilderness to the temple prepared him for his Goliath, which was the cross. Brethren, these victories that David had gave him confidence, not in himself, but confidence in God. Why didn't someone else fight the giant? We asked that question earlier. because they hadn't defeated their lions and their bears. Oh, they had fought in some battles. They had never fought a Goliath. But they had also never fought a lion or a bear. What did David have that they didn't have? A sling and five smooth stones? Certainly not. David wasn't the only man in Israel that was skilled and proficient with a sling. The Bible tells us in Judges 20 and verse 16, there were 700 select men of Benjamin who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. David, it wasn't his ability to sling a stone. They had everything and more than what David had, except faith. That was the difference. And that faith, it didn't just happen to David. That faith was something that was built through everyday obedience. That faith was what was built when David saw a challenge, not a Goliath, but a challenge, something that was that there was some fear involved, and he acted in spite of the fear because he trusted God. God delivered him, and he had more confidence. And then there's a greater challenge, and a greater challenge. I doubt if the first animal or danger that David had to deal with was a lion. It just doesn't happen that way. He wasn't, 10 years old out there with a sheep, and a lion comes up, and he's like, well, it's time, you know. I mean, I don't know what it was, but that's the way that our lives are built. And God is so good because he trains us. He's the best disciplinarian that there is. He gives us these challenges. The question is, do we accept them? Or do we say, no, I don't want to try to ride that back right now. I might fall off. God's saying, I'm starting you out. I'm starting you out with something you can handle. You can handle it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God's going to provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. So David built his way up. That was the difference. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, the Bible says, faith is the victory. We're going to close out this meeting with that verse and with a study on that. And that's why we're starting this meeting with this lesson, because this lesson is all about faith and how we get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But remember, James 2, faith without works is dead. I mean, we can, I'm not saying that this is not an important thing. Faith comes by hearing. We need to be at a gospel meeting. We need to be assembling. We need to be hearing God's word, but then we need to be doing it. We've got to be obeying it. We've got to be out there reaching out to the lost, taking a stand for what is right, keeping our lives pure. That is a faith that's living and powerful. And that's what David had. And that's what we've got to build if we're going to have that victory. It wasn't that David simply had more courage than the other Israelites. He had more faith. That's why he was more than a conqueror. And it was these everyday victories and God's deliverance that built it. Faith moves us to place ourselves in the path of victory. Faith moves us to place ourselves in the path of victory. And these victories turn the giant into an opportunity rather than an affliction. How many afflictions are you dealing with today? Someone at work, someone at school, some problem, a health problem, whatever it is. What affliction are you dealing with? Is it a giant or is it an opportunity? And that really depends on whether or not you have the spirit of David or the spirit of his brothers. We've got to be able to see these things in our life. Not an opportunity to showcase himself, but it was an opportunity to glorify God. David knew that he was not alone. He recalled the time before when he had found this lion and this bear, and that God had taken care of him, and he was certain that God would not forsake him now. His victory made him aware of that presence and that power and that protection of God. And this is one of the things that I believe keeps a lot of young people from really having that fellowship with God, because maybe their parents have protected them from ever having to experience a challenge like that, to stand up for their own faith and let it be their faith. And if they make a mistake, we can come in and we can catch him and help him and coach him and train him to be ready for the next one. But this is all about having that confidence that we're never alone. Daniel and his three friends, they had a victory because of that. And as Christians, we have that same blessed assurance. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, I am with you always. In Romans 8 and in verse 31, I want you to notice there, Romans chapter 8 and in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the reason that many Christians today are unable to face their giants. Too many are not winning their daily battles. They're not conquering their lions and their bears. Problem with lying? Maybe it's not an outright lie, but it's deception. You're saying in a way to lead somebody to believe something that's false, but you didn't tell them an outright lie. You need to kill that lie. You got to kill that one. You're not going to deal with something greater. Too many times we think, well, you know, if everything went bad and I was told I had to either deny Christ or I'd be killed, and I guess I'd have to be killed. I doubt it. Not if you can't kill this lion and bear with lying or with corrupt speech, the dirty jokes or the bad words that are used at work or maybe even around your family. Problems with lust, pornography, materialism, addictions, tobacco, worldly entertainment, immodesty, and so on. These are the things that we've got to conquer before we're going to be conquering Goliath. But when we do that, then when the giants come, and they will, when the giants come, our faith is not prepared if we haven't killed those lions and bears, and it often fails. And before we can ever defeat the giants, we've got to win the small daily battles. David conquered his lions and his bears, but he also recognized that the battle is the Lord's. Remember, David said that to Goliath in 1 Samuel in chapter 17, the battle is the Lord's. I want you to realize that what this means is that David did not let it get personal. His faith was in God's power. It was all about God. It was not about him. Goliath was insulting him personally, talking about how little he was. David assured him that God was going to win that victory. David had that kind of humility. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. That's where it starts, knowing who we are. He wasn't defending his honor. He was defending the Lord's honor. We've got to keep that in mind when we defend the truth and when we oppose error. It's not about me. I'm not trying to save face. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm not worried about how I'm going to look. I'm defending the honor of God and the truth of His Word. Because when we let it get personal and we're worried about how we're going to look or what someone's going to think of us, almost every time we're going to get defensive and sensitive, and we usually get harsh, mean-spirited. We show an insecurity, and that's not going to reach people. We need to make it about the Lord. David did that thing. We veer off trying to defend ourselves and become insecure. But when we keep our focus on glorifying God and upholding His will and proving what is the good and perfect will of God, we're not going to feel insecure. We're going to feel powerful in the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 25, Paul said to Timothy, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Yes, we need to stand up for God. Stand up for God and He'll lift you up. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 46, David said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David was defending God. God was defending David. That's the way it's supposed to work. I'm going to defend the Lord and His honor, and I'm going to let the Lord defend me and mine. Because He can always do it better than I can. David did what was in his power to do, and he left the rest up to the Lord. David wasn't expecting a miracle. If he was, he wouldn't have picked up five stones. He would have just walked out there and waited for Goliath to fall. David was trusting in God, and he did what he could do. And I want to say this about that. Don't be paralyzed by the thought that there isn't much that you can do. It is so sad. This is what the one talent man is all about. He only had one talent, so he did nothing. And he was condemned for it. Don't be paralyzed by the thought that there isn't much that you can do. Just do whatever you have the power to do and leave the rest to God. And lo and behold, you're going to gain more power to do more the next time. David's faith was in God's power. He looked beyond his own inability and he relied on God's perfect ability. He didn't compare himself to Goliath. He compared Goliath to God. And that's the secret to David's courage. The Lord's battle will have the Lord's help. So act like men. Have virtue. Don't be timid with the enemies of God. You know, we look at this sling and this staff and his five smooth stones, and we see his recognition that the battle is the Lord's by his confidence in his weapons. He didn't put his trust in the weapons of Saul, but in the power of God. I want you to listen to David 40 years after he defeated Goliath in 1 Chronicles 29. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want you to notice there, beginning in verse 11, David says, and this is late in his life, 40 years after his defeat of Goliath, he said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." That's humility. That is a man who understands his place and God's place. God uses humble means to manifest his glory and his power. And he used a youth to defeat a champion. Goliath disdained the weapons of David's warfare. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And I want to tell you, people today, the weapons of our warfare, the gospel, is foolish to men today. But like David, we don't need to glory in ourselves, but glory in the Lord. David was skilled with his sling and his stone, though. God didn't take a young man and give him a weapon he had never used. And that's the contrast between Saul's armor and the weapons and his weapons as opposed to David's staff and his stones. One was tested and the other was not. So, brethren, in order for us to conquer giants, we're going to have to prepare ourselves with the weapons of our warfare and be skilled with them. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, handling aright the word of truth. David could handle aright a sling and a stone. God calls on us to handle aright the word of truth. How can we know if our battle is the Lord's? That's one last question I want to ask before we close. You know, there are a lot of people that create battles and claim that they're the Lord's, and they're not. How do I know if my battle is of the Lord? Well, if we're doing what God has authorized, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17. If we're doing something God hasn't authorized, that's a dead ringer. We're not in a battle that is the Lord's. And if we are, we're on the wrong side of it. But secondly, if the truth of God's word is at stake and being taught, practiced, or defended against error, then the battle is the Lord's. And we need to stand up and fight. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 17, Paul said, "I am appointed or set for the defense of the gospel." It's about, that battle is of the Lord. And if it is a spiritual conflict, as is described in Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 12, with the works of darkness as opposed to God and His will, then the battle is the Lord's. If it's being done in the name of the Lord and God is being glorified, as David did here, the battle is the Lord's. And if we're fighting in faith, not just fighting. Fighting in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not just fighting. Some people fight for the sake of fighting. That battle is not the Lord's. If the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6 can be employed in what we're doing, the battle is the Lord's. Or if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, the battle is the Lord's. Yes, let me assure you, Goliath lives today. False teaching and fleshly lusts, the love of the world, peer pressure and fear that comes out of that. And these giants are designed to seem unconquerable, so that we'll be tempted to give up the fight. But Paul didn't. He turned the world upside down. Actually, right side up, but he made a difference. The book of Revelation tells us about this Goliath in that day, trying to destroy or paralyze the church. The church is still standing and flourishing, and that giant is gone. You know, there will always be giants. As I mentioned, in 2 Samuel 21, even after David defeated Goliath, there were still giants to defeat. Conquering giants doesn't mean that we'll never face one again, but every battle that we fight and win is the good fight of faith, and it will simply equip us and prepare us to be victorious in our next battle. What we need is the spirit of David today. We need people, young and old, with the spirit of David who will meet and defeat the Goliaths of today. And that's what this study is about. It's more than a children's story. It's about understanding faith, courage, preparation, making ourselves an instrument that will bring glory to the name of the Lord. Let's do that this week. Let's see how much of a difference we can make, because there are many adversaries. It's a wonderful place here. Lubbock, Texas. Wonderful place to live, wonderful people to live around, but there are many adversaries, and they're making tremendous headway. Is there not a cause? Let's make a difference this week. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be buried in water, in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. And everything is ready. We can assist you in that. We're simply waiting on you to make that decision. Is it your heart? Have you just not been willing to give it totally to the Lord? If that's the case, and you leave here tonight without obeying the gospel, there's eventually going to come a day in eternity when you will remember this night and this opportunity. And for eternity, you will regret every opportunity that you passed up. Over what? What is it that you don't want to give up or surrender? Please consider what awaits you. And please respond to the gospel and come as we stand and sing the invitation song.